deeds and sacrifices of certain faithful men known by many names down through the centuries have been craftily hidden from you by the desolate-led Illuminati. These men willingly died defending the religious liberty of conscience many of you enjoy today. These men did not at any time bow the knee to Roman Catholic popery or partake in the doctrinal compromise of any other religious order, though their defiance cost them dearly. These men would go on to fight a revolutionary war, and their unshakable faith in undiluted biblical principles led to the founding of the greatest experiment ever, the nation that would produce the greatest revival and awakening to the biblical truth of all time. Who were these men who would have no king but Jesus Christ, who were the true founders of the United States of America? They have been called Waldensian, Donatist, Anabaptist, and most recently, Baptist. This is the Baptist Battle for Liberty.
And really, what I'm going to cover here in this Baptist Battle for Liberty is the reformers being like Rome. Persecution versus religious liberty. The reformers, a lot of people don't understand that the reformers were just like Rome in many aspects. This one, I'm only going to cover persecution. That's it. That's all I'm going to cover is persecution. I'm not going to cover baptism. We're going to cover that again, okay, in another Baptist Battle for Liberty probably. But I want to talk specifically about traits of their mom. Okay, they all claim to be from the mother church. The reformers only wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. They really didn't want to depart from her. They wanted to reform her. That was their goal. That's what they wanted. That's the reformers you see. And I want to show you here today basically that these reformers were just like Rome in the way they dealt with persecution. And it was a trait from Roman Catholicism, and it never left them. They would be doing it today in America if they could. You know, so anyway, so Revelation chapter 2, verse number 20 says this, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death." Who are the children of the Roman Catholic Church? The reformers. Right? They are the children. "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And then we go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 through 6. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Okay? So, and also in context here, John chapter 16 and verse number 2, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." So the Protestant Reformation did have some wonderful highlights. There are some good things. I think the King James Bible is a highlight from the Protestant Reformation. I don't think we can really take that away from that. I would argue the fact that there was a Baptist witness through that, I don't believe that you would have a King James Bible if it wasn't for the manuscripts that were protected by those Waldensians and others that protected those manuscripts and used them. And they produced them, and they were found later, and people use the translators actually use some of those. So that's another. Brother Ted Alexander goes into that in his good book that he wrote that I recommend, by the way, to read on the Waldensians, and you can get that book. Order that through his website, but it's a very good book, and I think you should get it. If you do decide to get it here, we can order a bunch of them. But it is a good book to read, and he covers some of those manuscripts and things that were kept, and because of that, they were able to translate the King James Bible. So anyway, you'll see the line of that. We'll talk about that maybe in another Baptist Battle for Liberty. But the production of the King James Bible would be considered, in my opinion, that grand bulwark of the Protestant Reformation. I don't think anybody can really deny that God used that, okay? But the truth is, since they came out of Rome, the Reformers, and we're going to talk about those Reformers today. These are the sons of Rome. They really are. And they carry with that the traits of their mother. And this is a lot of people don't like to talk about this. This is not very popular today because your Presbyterians and your others all claim their lineage through that line of the Reformers. So they look up to those Reformers so much. But the truth is, these Reformers did a lot of damage too as well. And they were not kind to the Anabaptist people and others. They were not kind at all to them. They were persecutors of them. And it's important to understand where that trait came from, that it came from Rome. They did not change their persecution. They kept it. And they were forced to eventually moderate it, okay, and make it not so fierce, but they still persecuted, all right? So Spurgeon said this. He said, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were Reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others." Now, that's very important. It's also very important to understand that Spurgeon is, what he is saying here, he's bearing witness to the fact that there were, all one of the excuses you hear from the Reformers and the Reformed crowd is this. They always say, well, those were the signs of the times. That's what the times were like. People just burnt people at the stake, bro. That's just what happened. I mean, they just, like, scalped people. You stuck them on stretchers. You just ripped their bodies apart like you're ripping a chicken's head off. You know, that was just the way it was. I mean, you just burned people at the stake. You roasted them on one side and roasted them on the other. That was just normal. That's how everybody was. No, that's not how everybody was. That's not at all how everybody was. There were a line of people that didn't do that, and those are the Baptist people. They weren't always called Baptists, but they couldn't shake that name either. Okay? For the fact they would not bow the knee to Roman Catholicism. "We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents, persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect." Now, he understood that back then. Now, notice how he is saying, this is before the Reformation. He's talking about before the Reformation, of always, by Romanists and Protestants, of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor, I believe, any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with government, and we will never make the church the despot over the consciences of men. That's individual soul liberty. That's the right of conscience. That's a Baptist distinctive, okay? And it's not new. It didn't start after the Reformation. It has been held to ever since the days of Christ. Amen? So understand that. All right. So one of the traits that are very common, though, for you to understand this line of difference between Baptists and Protestants, one of those lines is number one, and that's the first one. That's the only one we're going to cover really today because it is long, and we're going to show how all these reformers acted alike pretty much. They were all like the same. They were all okay with how they handled persecuting others that disagreed with them. The persecution of those they disagreed with. One of the traits of the reformers that they got from Rome was persecution. It is a fact that cannot be denied that the Anabaptists and all those labeled as heretics were persecuted by Rome and Protestant reformers, the sons of Rome, the reformers. This is a prefatory address and is an institute to Francis, King of the French, 1536, said this: "But when I perceived that the fury of certain bad men had risen to such a height in your realm that there was no place in it for sound doctrine, I thought it might be of service if I were in the same work both to give instruction to my countrymen and also lay before your majesty a confession from which you may learn what the doctrine is that so inflames the rage of those madmen who are this day with fire and sword troubling your kingdom. For I fear not to declare that what I have here given may be regarded as a summary of the very doctrine which they vociferate ought to be punished with the confiscation, exile, imprisonment, and flames, as well as exterminated by land and sea. This, I allow, is a fearful punishment which God sends on the earth. But if the wickedness of men so deserves, why do we strive to oppose the just vengeance of God?" Who was that? Luther and Calvin both held to this. They believed it was the right to do that. Hey, who am I to stand in the way? The defense of the Orthodox faith against the prodigious errors of the Spaniard Michael Servetus, published in early 1554, said this. Now, I'll remind you, Calvin, Servetus was put to death by the council in Geneva. Remember, we talked about Geneva. He was put to death by that council. And what was he put to death for? Because he was a heretic. Now, sometimes people are put to death and they weren't heretics. Servetus, he was a heretic. But he shouldn't have died for it. But they said this: "Whosoever shall now contend that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death will knowingly and willingly incur their very guilt. This is not laid down on human authority. It is God who speaks and prescribes a perpetual rule for his church." And if I was in a court of law, Brother Finney, I would say, "Objection. Where in the Bible does it say that God wants you to kill all those in the church, that the church is directed to kill non-believers or kill heretics?" Well, nowhere in the Word of God does it tell the church to do that, does it? Nope. "It is not in vain that he banishes all those human affections which soften our hearts." He's saying that, so he's blaming God. He is saying, this is Calvin, I believe, his defense. I believe it's Calvin's defense, yes. And what they are saying, they are defending, they are saying it is Orthodox faith and God banishes all your sentimental emotions and human emotions for you to put this person to death for what they believe. That's not the God of the Bible. That's his God, that's right. Okay, so he goes on to say, "This is not laid down on human authority. It is God who speaks and prescribes a perpetual rule for his church. It is not in vain that he banishes all those human affections which soften our hearts, that he commands paternal love and all the benevolent feelings between brothers, relations, and friends to cease. In a word, that he almost deprives men of their nature in order that nothing may hinder their holy zeal." Sounds like a nice guy. Wouldn't you like to grow up there? "Why is so implacable a severity exacted? But that we may know that God is defrauded of his honor, unless the piety that is due to him be preferred to all human duties, and that when his glory is to be asserted, humanity must be almost obliterated from our memories. Many people have accused me of such ferocious cruelty that I would like to kill again, that I may have destroyed, that again, the man that I have destroyed. Not only am I indifferent to their comments, but I rejoice in the fact that they spit in my face." That was Calvin. Hmm. A letter to the Marquis Payette, Chamberlain to the King of Navarre in 1561. Honor, glory, and riches shall be the reward of your pains, but above all, do not fail to rid the country of those scoundrels, Anabaptists, and others who stir up the people to revolt against us. Such monsters, are you ready? Are you ready? Now listen, are you paying attention? I want you reformers to listen. This is your daddy here speaking here. I'm quoting from your daddy, Calvin, here, okay? This is going to make you mad if you listen to this, but that's okay. He's your daddy. You deal with it. Such monsters should be exterminated. You know how you hire an exterminator to kill bugs? Yeah, like a bunch of roaches. You call an exterminator. Listen, such monsters should be exterminated as I have exterminated Michael Servetus, the Spaniard. But Calvin didn't do it. It was the council. Yeah, I don't know what you're smoking, but that is just absolutely insanity, okay? We all know where the authority was, who codified the law, who was a part of all, and all Calvin's private letters admitting it and bragging about it. But see, they don't want this. When's the last time you heard a Calvinist stand up and read these? When do they ever read these? Never. They never talk about this stuff. Brother Finney, when you were studying history and you heard things like John Calvin is the leading, is the Geneva was, I literally said, one of your friends, Jacob, said the other day, and I'm not kidding you, bro, he said this, he said, America was modeled after Geneva. And I literally about fell over. Brother Finney, when's the last time you heard these guys, when they brought their history up, remotely bring any of these things up and admit to it? They won't. Because they're not giving you true history. They're not telling you the truth. I had to call them on it, though. I had to. Anyway, if you want more on Calvin's persecution in Geneva, you can go watch the Baptist Battle for Liberty we did. Brother Finney and I did on Calvin in Geneva and on Roger Williams and John Clark in Rhode Island, and you can get that understanding there. But next we come to another reformer, a son of the Roman Catholic Church, Ulrich Zwingli. This will be interesting. Now, a lot of this you can find. David Cloud has some good references that he put on his website, too, so you can find a lot of these references there as well. But they're cited. The references are cited. But he says, the role of civil government increasingly became a topic of heated debate. While Zwingli was content to be patient, his radical students became impatient, refusing infant baptism. Why? Well, they did something crazy. They actually opened their Bible. And they read it, and they were like, well, there's no infant baptism in there. Well, that'll get you in trouble. If you're in Geneva or somewhere else, you might lose your head with thinking like that. Yeah. Right? Eventually, the Anabaptists were banned from assembling and discussing their views by Zurich City Council. Furthermore, the council ordered that all unbaptized infants be baptized under threat of banishment. Those, therefore, who have hitherto allowed their children to remain unbaptized must have them baptized within the next week, and whosoever will not do this must with wife and child, goods and chattels, leave our city, jurisdiction, and dominions, or await what will be done with him. Now, does this sound familiar? Have we heard this before somewhere? There were some men that were banished in New England, right? Right, why were they banished from New England? Right. They didn't accept infant baptism, and they were banished too, weren't they? Nothing's new, is it? As a response, those radicals met at the village of Zollikon that evening, January 17th, 1524, where they baptized each other. Despite calling themselves the Swiss Brethren, they were labeled Anabaptists, a derogatory term applied to those who believe that only adults are able to make a profession of faith, may be baptized. The Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Calvinists all at least agreed in perceiving the Anabaptist groups as a threat to 16th century society. Hated by all. Anna Begins, a Catholic poet and teacher, stated that this, and I quote, the Anabaptists had come to epitomize the dangers of heresy, but believed that the persecution should go further than what Luther was comfortable with. Advocating that heresy deserved death, she argued that if God had not wanted the executions to occur, he would have sent a sign. When this sign did not appear, the persecution continued. Nice Catholic poet. Yep. Bullinger, an adamant follower of Zwingli, hated the Anabaptists, accusing them of excessive spiritualism and literalism. Yeah. Wait, you mean they actually took the Bible literally? Yep. Well, they need to die. The Luther Melanchthon believed that all Anabaptists be executed, taking Luther's evaluation to the next step. Another Lutheran, Minius, hated the Anabaptists and thought their leaders should be executed. Despite initially resisting the use of force, Luther came to believe that hell was sufficient punishment for the Anabaptists. While the Catholics demanded the death penalty for Anabaptists being the major instigators of execution, all Protestant groups demanded expulsion, imprisonment, and occasionally execution. Luther believed them to be not mere heretics, but open blasphemers. Our rulers are in duty bound to punish blasphemers. And these men are all looked up to. These men are all, and you never hear anything about them. You never hear the truth about Calvin. You never hear the truth about, I remember visiting the Reformation Theological Seminary and their bookstore about 15 years ago. And I remember being over there, and I always sensed that this guy thought he was better than me for some reason, and he didn't like me. And I couldn't figure out why until you start studying Baptist history and you figure out they still hate you. They still do. They still baptize babies, and they do not like Baptists. I remember I was a new believer, and I was like, yeah, we're pretty close in doctrine, aren't we? He didn't say anything to me. I don't remember his response. But he's the president and over there of the theological seminary. And I bought some books when I was there and everything else like that, but you could just feel it was like cold as ice. It was not good at all. Yeah, they still don't like. And if you bring up this history, they definitely don't want to talk about it. When's the last time you heard the truth about these guys, though? Ulrich Zwingli, how Bob Jones University goes over there and takes people over there. I think it was Bob Jones. Took people over there to visit them, and they're looking up at Ulrich Zwingli's statue, and they're just like, oh, it's so wonderful. He was such a son of the Reformation, such a hero and everything else. You do realize, like, right where you're stepping right there, you're literally stepping on a engraving down there of your Anabaptist forefathers that guy you're looking up to drowned. You won't hear that history, will you? They don't want to talk about that. As discussed above, heretics were executed. To refuse infant baptism was a capital offense. Refusing to pay taxes, tithes, and bear arms was essentially a rejection of citizenship. The persecutors of the Anabaptists thus felt themselves justified. They were justified. Okay, so around the same time here, before adopting Baptist principles, Anabaptist leaders Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George K. Jacob were associated with Zwingli in the beginning of his work in Zurich. Unlike Zwingli, they moved beyond Protestantism and state churchism to a true New Testament faith and practice. By the end of 1524, Grebel and Mons had taken a position against infant baptism and wanted to establish a true church composed only of regenerate, baptized members with a simple Lord's Supper as a memorial meal. Uh-oh. On January 17th, 1525, a disputation between Zwingli and those opposed to infant baptism was conducted in Zurich before the city council. The decision was not long in coming. The next day, January 18th, the council decreed that all infants must be baptized within 8 days of birth, and those who did not baptize their infants would be banished from the city. Another decree on January 21st forbade all opponents of infant baptism to meet together or to speak in public. So Ulrich Zwingli, those, they wanted freedom from the Pope. They didn't want to be persecuted from the Pope, right? But what were they okay with? They were okay with persecuting others. See, they all wanted to be their own popes. And nobody else could have liberty except them. Right. The day of the first council proclamation, Greble, Mons, Inca Jacob, and others of the like met together in defiance of the decree, but in obedience to the word of God, and determined to form a church based upon biblical principles, and they saw them at that point. As they saw him at that point. Jacob was first baptized by Greble upon confession of faith in Christ. Jacob had turned baptized to the others. The baptism was by pouring, but they later adopted immersion. Within a week, 35 more were baptized. In March of that year, the Zwingli-influenced city council issued a strong edict against the Anabaptists, which was ratified in November. They said, "You know without a doubt and have heard from many that for a long time some peculiar men who imagine that they are learned," they always like to make fun. They always make fun of Baptists. "Oh, you're not as learned and smart as we are." They always have to do that. "Have come forward astonishingly and without any evidence of the Holy Scriptures given as a pretext by simple and pious men have preached and without the permission and consent of the church have proclaimed that infant baptism did not proceed from God but from the devil and therefore ought not to be practiced. We therefore ordain and require that hereafter all men, women, boys, and girls forsake rebaptism and shall not make use of it hereafter, and shall let infants be baptized. Whosoever shall act contrary to this public edict shall be fined for every offense, one mark, and if any be disobedient and stubborn, they shall be treated with severity. Four, the obedient we will protect, the disobedient we will punish according to his deserts, without fail. By this all are to conduct themselves. All this we confirm by this public document stamped with the seal of our city and given on St. Andrew's Day, AD 1525. Well, of course, the Anabaptists and their leaders, including Greble and Mons, were thrown into prison. In 1527, Felix Mons, Jacob Falk, and Henry Raymond were put to death by drowning. Did anybody know why they drowned them? They're mocking their baptism. That's why they drowned them. Yeah, if you want to be baptized, here you go. We'll baptize you. The council had decreed, "He who immerses shall be immersed." These are the heroes of the Reformation. Do you understand? These are the people that these people look up to. These are the ones that these people like are like, "Oh, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, they're such great men." Really? So because these men followed the Bible, and it says to immerse scripturally upon someone's public profession of faith in Christ Jesus. So then you mock it by drowning them. "Oh, you want to be immersed? Okay, we'll immerse you." That was actually, these people call themselves Christians. And they actually looked at those people and said, "We are going to drown you to death because you are following immersion." The Protestant leader Gaston's wrote this: "They like immersion, so let us immerse them." How are these people heroes? How are these people looked up to? I'll tell you why, because people are largely ignorant of history. They are absolutely ignorant of who these people are. And I honestly, I'm so tired of all the lies that are out there, that the truth never comes out and is never allowed to come out by many of these people. They don't want to hear it. They don't want the truth of this. And that's why they start calling you Baptist pride and "Oh, you're full of pride" and everything else. No. I'm just not going to protect your murdering brethren. I'm not going to lie. You've been lying about these Anabaptists for a long time, and I'm not going to let you get away with it. Because you can't drown me yet. So then we're going to give you the truth. The Baptists were delivered to the executioner, who bound their hands, placed them in a boat, and threw them in the water. Some Protestants mockingly called this the third baptism. Let that sink into your head.
Yeah.
Think about it for a minute. Does anybody believe that those people had this? Does anybody here really believe that those people that drowned those people had the Spirit of God in them? Yeah. These people are saved? I don't. I'm sorry. I don't believe it. I definitely do not believe Calvin was a Christian. I don't believe Calvin was born again. I absolutely do not believe Calvin was born again. Where's his testimony? He doesn't have one. Where's Calvin's testimony? Or Zwingli? Think about it. That's why they killed him. Because when you put them to death, they'll what? They think that they do with God service. The Baptist martyr Felix Mons, or Mans, however you want to say it, was a very learned man, skilled in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. As he was led through Zurich to the boat, listen to this. This is what these men were made of by the Spirit of God. He praised God that he was going to die for the truth of the Word of God. His old mother and faithful brother exhorted him to be steadfast unto death. After declaring, "In thy hands, Lord, I commend my spirit," he was cruelly drowned. It's the same exact thing that they did to Stephen. Right? Protestant leader Henry Bullinger in Geneva wrote on an account of Mans's execution and supported it. Reformation's Geichik, chapter 2, verse number 382, cited by Christian, J.T. Christian. Think about that for a second. Bullinger. Now, this isn't talking about E.W. Bullinger, who was later, but the reformer Bullinger. He was related to him, though, by the way. But Henry Bullinger was like, yeah, I supported that. Why? What did that guy do? Oh, he baptized by immersion. Well, isn't that how Jesus was baptized? And all the examples of the Bibles and how they were baptized? Now, where did Ulrich Zwingli... Where did Ulrich Zwingli get this idea of persecution from? Did he get it from the New Testament? No. He is a son of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's where he got it from. And don't give me the excuse that everybody believed that. These Anabaptists didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. They weren't putting anybody to death like that. They weren't killing anybody for what they believed. So no, that's not true. That's a lie that everybody believed that. Another Baptist that was tormented by those influenced by Zwingli in Zurich was Balthasar Hubmaier. Did I say it right? Hubmaier, is that right? Hubmaier. He was a very learned man and had been a close friend with Zwingli in early days. And they had fought together against Roman Catholicism. You know, these reformers are crazy, man. They'll go with you along against Rome, and then boom, when you start getting too far into the Bible, man, they'll start hating you. That's what they did. They started to hate him. He was a very learned man. He was a close friend to Zwingli. But Hubmaier desired to follow the Bible in all matters, and he rejected infant baptism and became a Baptist. He wrote powerful books in defense of the faith, and one was in the defense of believers' baptism. He said this, "The command is to baptize those who believe. To baptize those who do not believe, therefore, is forbidden." He was right. He also wrote one against persecution titled Concerning Heretics and Those That Burn Them. He taught that it is not the will of Jesus Christ to put men to death for their beliefs, that the churches are in the business of saving men, not burning them. Pretty easy to understand. Well, what did he get for that? He was thrown into prison by the Zurich Protestants in January of 1526 and kept there for 4 months. Get this. His appeal to his old friend Zwingli was ignored. You know, the one that he labored with, the one that he preached against Rome with, the one that he helped. That's how all those reformers were. They used those people as long as they could, and then when those people wanted to follow the word of God, they'd kill them when they got into power. He was thrown into prison by the Zurich Protestants. His wife was, listen to this, his wife also was in prison and his health was broken. He had just gotten over a sickness that was almost unto death. In this sad and discouraged condition, he was tortured on the rack by the Protestant authorities. And on April 6, 1526, the broken man agreed to recant his beliefs. So he's sick and they put him on a rack. You know, you and I considered and we could say, you know, that would never happen to us. You know? Man, are we that absolutely confident that we wouldn't have a moment of weakness? Right? When your body is stretched. I pray that I would have no weakness in that. I don't believe I could ever recant and hold to that because I'm saved and I have the Holy Ghost. And I don't think I could. And neither could he. Because get this, this turned out to God's glory, by the way, so you listen to this part. So he recanted his beliefs. You know, and it makes me sick just thinking about it because I don't really believe that I could do that. But any band could be weak. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, didn't he? Huh? Peter was weak at times. We can all be weak, right? Yeah, exactly, and cursed while he did it. So we can't say that, you know, we'd never fail. He never fails. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Amen? But listen. So the people of Zurich were summoned to the cathedral to hear the recantation of this well-known Baptist preacher. Zwingli first preached a sermon against the heretics. So here's his old friend Zwingli preaching a sermon. Well, he didn't have any idea that Hubmaier was going to preach a sermon too. Then every eye turned to Hubmaier, who went forward to read the recantation. As he began to do so in a trembling voice, he broke down weeping. As he swayed to and fro in agony, he was suddenly strengthened by the Lord. And he shouted, "Infant baptism is not of God, and men must be baptized by faith in Christ." Pandemonium broke out. Some screamed against him while others shouted applause. The Zurich authorities quickly took him back to the dungeon. There he wrote these blessed words of prayer to God. O immortal God, this is my faith. I confess it with heart and mouth and have testified it publicly before the church in baptism. I faithfully pray thee graciously keep me in until my end. And should I be forced from it out of mortal fear and timidity by tyranny, torture, sword, fire, or water, I now appeal to thee, O my compassionate Father. Raise me up again by the grace of thy Holy Spirit and suffer me not to depart without this faith. This I pray thee from the bottom of my heart through Jesus Christ, thy most beloved Son, our Lord and Savior. Father, in thee do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. That's a hero.
Amen.
Of the faith.
That's right.
Not Ulrich Zwingli, who put these guys to death. The prayer was answered because Hubmaier went on for the Lord and was faithful unto death. After he was allowed to leave Zurich, he moved to Moravia, where he had a very fruitful ministry and a harvest of souls were brought to the Lord. On March 10th, 1528, in Vienna, he was burned to death at the stake, and he died in the faith that he preached. His faithful Christian wife was drowned 8 days later. You think about that, friend. And you and I go through some things in this life. And it's hard to, you know, sometimes it's easier to die for God than it is to live for Him. But I'll tell you what, these people, they died. And you know what? They didn't get to see. They didn't get vindicated. They didn't get righted in this world. But they sure are going to be in the world to come. When that judgment seat comes around and God casts that Ulrich Zwingli and all his buddies into hell, sadly. About that time, Zwingli wrote a vicious book against the Anabaptists called, I can't even pronounce it, but in English, it's A Refutation of the Tricks of the Catabaptist or Drowners. It's really hard not to want to get in the flesh when you hear people, when you hear him say things like that. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I want to, like, you know, we think about it, it makes you mad. Like, they're calling them drowners because they're drowning them, and they're baptizing, and they're making fun of them, and they're drowning them, they're killing them. And it makes you, like, because you watch too many Rambo movies, it makes you want to, like, you know, like, be like, they drew first blood, you know what I mean? It's like, I'm sorry. It does. It makes you think about those things. And some of you that don't know what I'm talking about, praise God, you won't feel that way. But when you grow up in America and you got that American spirit thing, you know what I mean? It's just like, America. America. Mow them all down. America. You know what I mean? I mean, that's right? That's just that's the way we are, you know? We just are used to fighting that stuff. But, you know, this guy couldn't. Okay. So he called the Anabaptists wild asses and other insulting terms, and said their immersions were from hell and that the Anabaptists themselves would go to hell. I know, it just makes you mad to spit nails. I know it does. I know. Oh. But you gotta just leave it in the hands of the Lord. Amen. But these men understood that, and they loved the Lord, and they loved these people, even though they put them to death. About that time, persecution was instigated against Baptists in St. Gall, Switzerland. Baptist preachers such as Conrad Grebel and Ebert Polt were preaching with great success at St. Gall, and thousands from throughout that part of the country were confessing Christ and taking believers' baptism. Do you understand? All they did was push those Baptist people to work harder and harder and to serve the Lord, and God used that persecution to spread the truth. Understand that? He used it to spread the truth. At the instigation of Zwingli, so Zwingli wasn't done yet, that murdering devil, the St. Gall City Council determined to persecute them by drowning if they refused to leave the territory. On September 9th, 1527, they issued the following decree. In order that the dangerous, wicked, turbulent, and seditious sect of the Baptists may be eradicated, we have thus decreed, if anyone is suspected of rebaptism, he is to be warned by the magistracy to leave the territory under penalty of the designated punishment, to be drowned. Every person is obliged to report those favorable to rebaptism. You ever heard of that? See something, say something. If you hear about those baptisms, that happened in the Iron Curtain, right? If you hear any of those Christians, anybody being baptized, they wanted informers. That's not new. Satan's still doing that work. He's still infiltrating churches, still doing the same thing. Yep. Amen. Wherever there's some disciples, there's always going to be a Judas somewhere around. That's what happens. Teachers of rebaptism. He says, so every person is obliged to report those favorable to rebaptism. So you don't have to rebaptize, you just have to be favorable to it. So if you don't want to kill the guy, well, you're going to die. Sounds like Hitler, doesn't it? Well, where do you think Hitler got it from? Right. Rome. Adolf Hitler. What was his name? What's that? No. What's his name? Ian Paisley. He read that article. Adolf Hitler, son of the Roman Catholic Church. Remember that? That was a headline. So they got it from their dad, their mama. That's where they get it from. Teachers of rebaptism. Oh, whoever shall not comply with this ordinance is liable to punishment according to the sentence of the magistracy. Teachers of rebaptism, baptizing preachers, and leaders of hedge meetings are to be drowned. Those previously released from prison who have sworn to desist from such things shall incur the same penalty. Foreign Baptists are to be driven out. If they return, they shall be drowned. No one is allowed to secede from the Zwinglian Church and be absent himself from the Lord's Supper or the Holy Supper. Whoever flees from one jurisdiction to another shall be banished or extradited upon demand. The decree on March 26, 1530 was even more severe. All who adhere to or favor the false sect of the Baptists and who attend hedge meetings shall suffer the most severe punishment. Baptist leaders, their followers, and protectors shall be drowned without mercy. Those whoever who assist them or fail to report or to arrest them shall be punished otherwise on body and goods as injurious as faithless subjects. Now let me stop there. Who does this sound like? What does this remind you of? What does this remind you of exactly? If you think about it, it reminds you of Revelation chapter 13. It reminds you of Daniel when the image is reared and you bow down and worship. It reminds you of the mark of the beast. That's why these old guys said these old timers used to call infant baptism the badge of Antichrist. That's why they called it that. Because they knew if you took it, you were going to kill somebody. You know, you were going to be part of that sect that killed people. That is the badge of Antichrist, because that baptism is not from the Word of God. So, the Protestant Inquisition was very similar to the Roman Catholic one. Yeah, the Protestant Inquisition. The Protestants required that every citizen submit to their doctrine and practice upon pain of death. They required that every citizen become a spy to report on the presence of dissidents. Not only were the dissidents persecuted, so were those who helped them in any way, including those who even failed to report them. Zwingli was a hypocrite in the matter of persecution. Now listen to this. He spoke against the Catholics when they persecuted Protestants, but he supported the persecution of those Anabaptists and Baptist people. In his 1667 theses against Rome, Zwingli had said this: no compulsion should be employed in the case of such as do not acknowledge their error unless by their seditious conduct they disturb the peace of others. That sounds pretty good. Yet he ignored his own rule and compelled others to believe as he did. And the Baptists were not seditionists. They were not trying to overthrow the government. They merely desired to practice their own faith in peace. That's all they ever wanted. They never wanted to take over the government or topple it or anything. That's not what they wanted. Protestant persecutions in Switzerland continued in the 17th century. At the Council of Geneva, 1632, Nicholas Anton was condemned to be the first hanged and then burned for opposing the doctrine of the Trinity. And at Basel and Zurich, since the Reformation, heresy was a crime punishable with death, as the fate of David George and Felix abundantly prove. That's the History of the Inquisitions, 1810. Page 28, by J.J. Stockdale. As late as 1671, 700 persons, homeless and destitute, were driven out of Bern. Great was the suffering of old and young. Richard Cook, The Story of the Baptists, 1888, page 65. So that's Ulrich Zwingli. We've covered Calvin and Zwingli. Now we're going to come to Luther. And we've talked about Luther before quite a bit. But Luther is always looked up to as this great hero of the Reformation. And, you know, Luther did do a few good things. I'm not going to say he didn't. But he did a lot of bad things, too. Luther also changed in regard to persecution and bloodshed. Early on in his Reformation career, Luther did not support the death sentence against false teachers, though he supported their persecution short of death and their banishment. He said this: though naturally of a very warm and violent temper, he was averse to punishing heretics with death. He says in his writings, "I am very averse to the shedding of blood, even in the case of such as deserve it. I dread it the more because as the papists and Jews under their pretense have destroyed holy prophets and innocent men, so I am afraid the same would happen amongst ourselves." That was a prophetic statement, wasn't it? "If in one single instance it should be allowed to be lawful to put seducers to death, I can therefore by no means consent that false teachers should be destroyed. But as to all other punishments, he seems to think they may lawfully be employed. For after the above passage, he adds, it is sufficient that they be banished." Banishment meant the death sentence many times anyway. Agreeable to these principles, he persuaded the electors of Saxony not to tolerate in their dominions the followers of Zwinglius in their opinion of the sacrament, nor to enter into any terms of union with them for their common defense against the attempts of the Catholics to destroy them. He also wrote to Albert, Duke of Prussia, to persuade him to banish them from his territories. The History of the Inquisition, 1810. Luther changed dramatically later on. He supported the utter destruction of the revolting peasants. He said this, but when the peasants of Germany tried to apply this liberty themselves, or excuse me, that's the setup to that, themselves by the overthrowing of the tyrannical lords and gaining their independence, Luther raged against them. And I quote, "The peasants would not listen. They would not let anyone tell them anything. Their ears must be unbuttoned with bullets till their heads jump off their shoulders." Sounds like a real man of God right there. "On the obstinate, hardened, blind peasants, let no one have mercy, but let everyone, as he is able, hew, stab, slay, lay about him as though among mad dogs, so that peace and safety may be maintained." Martin Luther, Erlangen Edition, Volume 24, page 294, Volume 15, page 276. Luther's writing on the peasant wars are full of such expressions as the above. When he was in later years reproached for such violent language and for inciting territorial lords to mercilessly slaughter, they killed over 100,000 peasants. He answered defiantly, "It was I, Martin Luther, who slew all the peasants in the insurrection. For I commanded them to be slaughtered. All their blood is upon my shoulders, but I cast it on our Lord God who commanded me to speak in this way." Martin Luther, Erlangen Edition, Volume 59, page 284, quoted from William McGrath, Anabaptist, neither Catholic nor Protestant. Luther also turned against the Anabaptists he had once sympathized with. Sound familiar? Yeah, they all do. All the reformers did that. Sadder yet, Luther reacted with equal violence to the Anabaptists who tried to apply the principle of liberty themselves. Though he knew there were both non-resistant, harmless Anabaptists as well as a radical fringe of social revolutionaries, he condemned altogether favoring a policy of extermination. It's like we're talking about like a bug or a dog or something or something. You know what I mean? Not a human being with a soul. It's like you're talking about like some bug that's bothering you, and that's how he saw him. William McGrath, Anabaptist, neither Catholic nor Protestant, same book as before. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." In 1529, the imposing Diet of Spire pronounced the death sentence upon all Anabaptists. This council was composed of both Roman Catholic and Protestant princes and the heads of state. They hated each other and did not get along, even in this diet, but they hated the Anabaptists even more. So the Roman and the Protestants, they hated each other, but man, there was one group they hated even more. Those dirty Anabaptists. Well, why? Because two people out of three, two had something in common and one didn't. What was it? They both believe in infant baptism, and they trace their roots from Rome. The Anabaptists held to the faith once delivered unto the saints, and they had to die. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. One thing that has really given me a lot of, made me think and understand a lot better than I did before about this, is religious deception is the greatest deception ever. And religious people that are deceived, now listen closely, religious people that are deceived are the most dangerous people you will ever find. They are dangerous. They are absolutely dangerous people. You would be shocked at what people will do in the name of God if they believe they are following God. Atrocities that you could never imagine. And I pray you never find out. The proclamation of the diet greatly accelerated the program of extermination already in progress. 400 special police were hired to hunt down Anabaptists and execute them on the spot. 400 special police. Wait, really? SS? Like, seriously? Like, 400 of them? I mean, it almost sounds like Hitler had a model to follow. Well, he did. He said he modeled the SS after what? The Jesuits. After the persecution. What did these people model it after? Rome. Their mama. They all claim their mama. Let them have them. Don't be ashamed of your mama if that's your mama. You reformers just need to claim it as your mama. You ain't going to call me a reformer because I'm not a reformer. I didn't come from that whore. That ain't my mama. Nope, sorry. Not claiming it. Not claiming that history. It didn't come from there. That makes the people mad, but they can go ahead and claim what they want to, but I ain't claiming it. I'm bought into the Whitsitt theory. I can actually read the Bible and history. 400 special police were hired to hunt down Anabaptists and execute them on the spot. Let me tell you something. I want you to think about, you know, is Donald Trump the next Constantine? Like Brother Greg Dixon's article, is Donald Trump the next Constantine? How far away are you to see a men? What if these men were hired to go hunt down Muslims? But what if they didn't hunt down Muslims and they were really hunting down Christians later? What if somebody used those same people to hunt down Christians later? Yeah. Is that possible? Could be, right? It could be that Donald Trump leaves office and never persecutes one Christian. But the next person that comes in can use the skeleton that he left behind to do it. See, that's why it's careful. That's why you have to be careful not to allow certain things that you think in government that you think will benefit people. If it favors you or your certain party or whatever, because it may not in the end. That's why liberty is the best for all, because when liberty is the stand and the Bible, the form of government that's a correct form of government based on the second table of the law, then guess what happens? Then nobody is persecuted for what they believe. Right. Okay, so the 400 special police were hired to hunt down Anabaptists and execute them on the spot. The group proved too small and was increased to 1,000. Thousands of Anabaptists fell victim to one of the most widely spread persecutions in Christian history. Burning faggots and smoldering stakes marked their trek across Europe. Think about that. Urbanius Regius was a Lutheran leader in Augsburg who persecuted Baptists. He published a book against the Baptists in 1528. The illustration of the title page demonstrated the hatred of the Lutherans against this sect. It shows a river running into a large ocean-like expanse of water. The Baptists are depicted tumbling into the water and then being carried out to sea into a flaming fire. Thus, the waters of believers' baptism are described as the pathway to hell. This was a standard Protestant position in that day. Regius was the chief instigator of persecutions in the Protestant city of Augsburg. Historian Philip Schaff, who was a Lutheran himself and certainly was not prejudiced against Protestants, said Regius stirred up the magistrates against them. Hans Koch and Leonard Meister were put to death in 1524. Regius caused Baptist pastor Hans Denk to be driven out of the city in 1527. He caused Pastor Langenmantel to be arrested and banished in October of that year. Leonard Snyder was put to death in 1527. Many died in prison, including Hans Hut, whose dead body was burned in the public square at Augsburg. So much for Luther's salvation by grace through faith and the father of the Reformation and just such a great, loving guy, right? Many were tortured and branded. One had his tongue cut out for speaking against infant baptism. The Lutheran reformer Osiander in Nuremberg, Germany, persecuted and threatened the death to the Anabaptists in this area. Hans Denk, who later pastored the large Baptist church in Strasbourg, was appointed principal of the Lutheran St. Sebald School in Nuremberg. At that time, Denk was just beginning to come to the formation of his Anabaptist views, and he soon came into conflict with the Protestants. In January 1525, Denk was banished from the city of Osiander and was warned that if he ever again came with 10 miles of it, he would be put to death. Denk moved to Augsburg, was baptized by the Anabaptist preacher Hubmeier. Remember him? Remember the guy that recanted and then came back, right? And became the pastor of a strong Baptist church in that city, numbering 1,100. That's a lot back then, by the way. That's big. Eventually, the aforementioned Lutheran leader, Urbanus Regius, persecuted Denk out of Augsburg. Another well-known Lutheran leader was Martin Bucer. He was influenced in Augsburg, Germany, and sought to have the city council persecute the Anabaptists. Bucer, is it Bucer or Bucer? You know what I'm talking about, right? He's a student of Luther. Bucer was constantly frustrated with the city council because they hesitated to persecute the Anabaptists as fiercely as he desired, calling this the sin of the Senate. He said, look, you're not killing these people fast enough, okay? It's going to be, he preached on it and called it the sin of the Senate. Marbeck was a noted civil engineer who had been forced to flee Catholic-controlled Tyrol because of persecution. He arrived in Augsburg, and you know Augsburg, right? Augsburg Publishing, Augsburg College. Augsburg is huge with Lutherans, right? You all heard of Augsburg. You former Lutherans here have heard of Augsburg, definitely, right? All right, so Augsburg in 53, he arrived in Augsburg 1530 and preached boldly not only against Rome's errors, but also against those of the Protestant reformers. When he published two books defending his views in 1531, the city council forbade their distribution and summoned him to give account. Bucer was there and opposed him, and on December 18th, the council banished the Anabaptist preacher in the midst of winter. Bucer supporting the cruel decree. In 1529, the Protestant Influence Council in Augsburg imprisoned Anabaptist preachers Jacob Kahns and Rublin in dank cells in the tower. Kahns had called the reformers, listen to this, this is what he called them, this is so accurate. Listen to what he called the reformers. Unskilled carpenters who tear down much but are unable to put anything together. It was a true sentiment from a Baptist point of view, but the Protestants didn't care much for it. While in prison, the Baptists wrote in defense of believers' baptism as a symbolic expression of internal faith in Christ. They said that faith confessed is wine and baptism is the sign hung out to show that wine is within. In 1534, the city council drove all the Baptists from the city with only 8 days' warning. The next year, the Protestant city council proclaimed that all infants must be baptized or the parents would be punished, and no one was to give any shelter or assistance to Anabaptists. In 1538, not having gotten rid of all the hated Baptists, Anabaptists, the Council of the Protestant Augsburg proclaimed that those who returned to the city the first time would lose a finger. Yeah, because that's in the Bible. Okay, so we're going to chop your finger off. I'm glad these were such great theologians, these doctors and these great theologians and all, and they, we're going to cut your finger off if you come back. You sound like a bunch of stinking mobsters. Yo, Paulie, cut his finger off, huh? Hey, Tony, cut that guy's finger off, huh? If he comes back again, cut his finger. Cut it off. All right, put it in a box for him and give it back to him. Right? They're a bunch of mobsters. Bunch of thugs. Okay, so they lose a finger. Be branded in the cheek. Or put in the neck iron. I mean, yeah, because you know when Jesus and the apostles were preaching, right? when Jesus and the apostles were preaching, you know, they just went around and he's like, hey, Thomas, put him in the neck iron. Peter, cut that guy's finger off. No, I think when Peter cut Malchus' ear off, right, what did he do? Jesus picked it up and put it back on. Yeah, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. Lord, shall we now call down fire from heaven and burn these heretics? Think about that. I mean, could you imagine the Apostle Paul? Hey, Timothy, cut that guy's finger off. Don't let him leave this room with all his fingers. He opposed me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Chop his fingers off. Don't even think about it. Too long, all right? Anyway, I mean, literally, they sound like a bunch of thugs, like Italian mobsters. Oh, that's right. They got it from Rome. That makes sense. Okay, now we understand. Okay, so if they returned again, they would be drowned. With a straight face, the proclamation added. Listen. Oh, my goodness. And I quote, "We do this not to make men believe as we do. It is not a matter of faith, but to prevent division in the church." All right, look, Jacob. You work for Pepsi. The other guy works for Coke. Give me your finger. We can't have any division in the church. I have to cut your finger off. That's true. Okay, now you're... Okay, now. Never mind. Coke guy's gone. Okay. Okay, it's fine. Could you imagine that? I mean... We could have no disagreement. So goes the fathers of the Reformation, right? They carried their trait of Rome with them. But their defenders used the excuse, well, they were products of their time. Everybody was doing it, right? And that's a simple lesson you teach your children, right? Well, if your brother jumped off the cliff, would you follow him? No, well, then you shouldn't be doing it, right? Do unto others, you have them do unto you. And then that's when they say, yeah, well, if you had an error like that, if we had an error like that, we'd expect you to do the same thing to us. Oh, really? Why were you asking Rome to stop doing it to you then? Uh-oh. Now you just got proved to be a liar, didn't you? That one hurt. But the Anabaptist position on persecution was very easy to see. It's a historical fact that the earliest and most consistent advocates of religious freedom were anti-Augustinian in theology. That'll hurt some Calvinist feelings right there. And I intend to. They were the Anabaptists of Germany and Switzerland. They were the first to embrace those views of personal freedom and religion, which are rightly regarded as one of the richest treasures of modern life, not only universal toleration, but also complete religious liberty through the entire separation between church and state. These views were frequently uttered, but they probably find fullest expression in Hubmaier, their leading literary representative, said William McLaughlin, who's The Struggle for Religious Liberty. The Waldensians also, before them, they rejected persecution of those that disagreed with them or any heretics. The antiquity of the Waldensians goes back to the apostles. I've already shared that history with you. You can go back and listen to Baptists or not Protestant and why it matters. They rejected all persecution and wanted to be left alone. They believed in obedience to all the civil laws of the state where the state had authority, but believed it was antichrist for the state to persecute men for what they believed. The Mennonites, they wanted religious freedom. The Lollards, the Donatists, the Petrobrusians, none of those ancient sects persecuted but requested to be left alone that they could obey the Great Commission. They were the true soldiers of Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't have a King James Bible if it wasn't for those Waldensians and others that kept the faith. But just some of the quotes, and we're done here. Just two quotes I want to give you from Thomas Hughley's. He said this in 1612, "If the king's people be obedient and true subjects, obeying all humane laws made by the king, our Lord the king can require no more. For men's religion to God is betwixt God and themselves. The king shall not answer for it, neither may the king be judged between God and man. He was co-founder of the First Baptist Church, Amsterdam, in Amsterdam, Holland. A short declaration of the mystery of iniquity. Isn't that interesting? Interesting how they labeled it the mystery of iniquity, that persecution. And think about that for a second. 1612, he said this, "If our Lord the King by his discerning judgment see that as Queen Mary by her sword of justice had no power over her subjects' consciences, for then had she power to make them all papists, and all that resisted her therein suffered justly as evildoers. Neither hath our Lord the King by that sword of justice power over his subjects' consciences, for all earthly powers are one and the same in their several dominions." A short declaration of the mystery of iniquity. We go on and on with Baptist quotes about liberty. I've shared them with you before. When we cover more of Brother Finney's book, The History of the First Amendment, we'll talk about more of that too, as we get into that, and we will. But that gives you a snapshot. Now you understand those are the reformers, those are the fathers of the Reformation, and that's where they get that trait from. They got it from their mother. They got it from Rome. And they didn't lose that trait, by the way. They kept it. That's how you can identify them. It is an identity. Like you look at somebody, you say, oh, man. You look at somebody's child, you say, man, I can sure see their dad in them. Especially when they're bad. No, I'm just kidding. But, right? But, you know, I could see that in them, or I could see them. That's the same way you look at the reformers. You say, oh, I know where you came from. You just know. You know where they came from by their attributes, by their traits. And one of their traits is persecution. And that's how you can identify their history and what they stood for. Don't you ever fall for that lie out there that the reformers stood for religious liberty. That is a bold-faced lie. They believed in religious liberty for themselves, but for no other. If you did not agree with them, they believed the sword should be taken out and off with your head, or burned at the stake, or cut your pinky finger off, brand your cheek, right? That's what they believed. That's what they stood for. So understand that. And that's how you can identify them anyway. So praise God that we have a heritage that's not that, and we understand the true history of the baptized believers. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've showed us. We thank you for a rich heritage, Lord, that we do have. And we thank you, Lord, that we can expose the lies that are out there. Because, Lord, there's so many people, as you know, out there, Father, that they don't have the truth. And they're following principles that are not based on liberty. They're based on a Protestant Reformation and based on tyranny and a partial tolerance is never liberty. In Jesus' name we pray.